1, verses 28 through 32, describes the result that follows when an unbelieving person evaluates God and decides that God does not measure up to their standards. He doesn't meet their test. They conclude that God is not worthy. The result fits the sin here, as you'll see. God gives a person over to a debased mind to live according to their own standards. So read along with me with Romans 1, starting with verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look into this portion of His Word. We want to pray for Gene Stacks and his family. Gene lost his father this past week, Cecil Stacks, who was 88 years of age. He had a full life, World War II veteran. And he began to decline in health, and very rapidly so. But we were able to stand around the graveside and declare the good news in Jesus Christ on Friday at noon. Well, let's pray for the family. Let's look to the Lord as we open up His Word. Will you pray with me, please? Putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Oh God, I pray that as for all who have tasted of your kindness in Christ, that you will stimulate our appetite again. And if some are here who have no appetite for your word, they're here for other reasons, because they have to be, whatever. God, I pray that you will surprise them with your grace. And for all of us, Lord, that you will expand our appetite for you, for a knowledge of you as it comes to us through your word. Sovereign Lord, you are our God. We thank you for those of us who have been brought to Christ by your amazing grace. You have elected us. We do not know why, Lord. It's not in us. It's in your eternal counsels. We thank you that you've chosen us, but we know, though, as we've read already this morning, that as you chose Israel, as you chose them, you then held them to a higher standard, and you disciplined them. So, Lord, we come to you. Perhaps some of us here are moving towards some discipline because of some unconfessed sin. Bring that to mind. What is it? That there would be repentance. But Lord, we know that all of the pain and suffering and that which you apply to us is a kind of discipline. So Lord, what is it that you wish to show us that we need to know about our hearts and lives, the way we communicate, the way we are relating to people and such? Where can change our hearts? Lord, we know you rule over all pain and suffering to accomplish your purposes. And we need, Lord, the grace for patient endurance, like Job, that we would not rise up and argue against you in unbelief. I pray for those this morning who are here this morning. Some aren't here. They're not well enough to be here. but that you will give real comforts to them, the comforts that come in Christ, and encouragement. Pray for Gene as he now lives in the shadows for the rest of his life, really. But, Lord, I pray that through the grief, that the memories will not wash him away in sorrow, but that, Lord, you will quicken his step to, as all of us should, as we see death, hear about it, know about it, and that we will die, that we will live our days to honor you, and that when others stand around our casket, Lord, that we would have left a witness for you. We would have left a message of grace, your transforming power. Father, I would want to pray this morning for our grace promise. We are seriously behind. I do not know, Lord, all of the reasons. Perhaps some of us have just not gotten around to it. But Lord, I pray that you would move on hearts and minds and commitments, thoughts of commitment to what we can do to continue our support, encouragement of missionaries around the world, for the Hineses and others, who the Woodyards and Jan King, or just all of these, that you will touch our hearts and that you will supply the kind of commitment that is suitable, ample, and generous for this coming year. And now, Lord, open our eyes to your word. We'll see wonderful things from your law. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. What does a depraved mind look like? Now, in case you're just a little mystified as to why it's a house of horrors, you say, well, what is the house of horrors? Glad you ask. The house of horrors is, first of all, hear me well, first of all, it's the human heart. Every heart here. I mean, every one of us has the potential for every sin in Romans and 1. I hope you haven't counted yourself out. Secondly, the house of horrors is a people, a nation, a land where you have many hearts and lives, if not most, where there has been an abandonment of God, and God then has abandoned that people, that nation, that land. He has abandoned them, turned them over to the consequences of their sin. All right, we'll see that when we go through the passage. But let's come back to the question that I just addressed to you. What is a depraved mind? You see the word in verse 28 of Romans chapter 1? You see the word depraved? Perhaps it's translated in different ways, depending on the translation that you have. New American Standard is depraved. What is it? Is it somebody who is in an insane asylum? Is it, let's think what we might conjure up when we think of a depraved serial killer? Somebody like an Anthony Hopkins, who is good at portraying really, really, really bad people. And we think, now that's a depraved mind. Whew, I am glad that I do not have a depraved mind. Well, let's not be too quick to flatter ourselves. There may be some depraved minds here this morning. And now all of us, hopefully most of us, are recovering from depraved minds and by God's grace. But what is it? Well, look at the text and let's squeeze it a little bit and see what this is. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Now, who are the they? The they would be every human being that looks at the plentiful evidence that God exists. He's there. Don't kid yourself. And every human being has to face that reality. the ultimate reality, God's there. What are you going to do with Him? You're going to worship Him? You're going to honor Him? You're going to love Him? Are you going to throw Him aside and go your own way? Well, what Paul's describing in this chapter is that the history of the human race is that human beings look at God, they throw Him aside, and will do things their way apart from God. So just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Now look at that wording, to did not see fit. The word here, the word is a very important word for a couple of reasons. Obviously the word the Spirit of God has put here. It's the idea of not approving. They did not approve of God. Human beings don't like God naturally. They hate Him. Where is this? I saw this somewhere. I think I put it in bulletin blurb last week. If human beings could get to God, then they would kill Him. So, no, this nonsense. I get a lot of sentimental stuff, especially at Christmas. Everybody gets real gooey about God. Syrupy. Oh, if the truth were known, as God has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what people think about God, how do they respond to the person and work of Christ in the gospel of Jesus Christ? I don't know, that'll tell you. That's the watershed right there. But they did not see fit. That is, they did not approve of God. It's like they tested God at first and turned aside from Him. And they refused to acknowledge His existence, the reality of the Supreme Being, and how He's revealed Himself. And God, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over. See the word? Gave them over. Important word in this text. This is the third time it's occurred from verse 24 to here. God gave them over. An act of judgment. He didn't just release them. He turned them over with guided justice. So everyone will sit down to a full banquet of the consequences of their own sinful choice to reject God. So God gave them over to a depraved mind. Word connection, I said there were two reasons why, Paul, you chose this word. Here's the second reason. The first is it says exactly what we need to know about the human mind as it's in rebellion against God, that it's broken. It's not able to see things as they really are morally. Can't make the connection between God, morals. But it says to a depraved mind. The only way that I think I could probably get the word relationship out here is to call your attention to the fact that the word translated do not see fit is a dokimazon. It's from the verb dokimazo. Now, when you look at this word, depraved word, it's the dokimon, adokimon. You can hear it in the Greek. You hear the similarity, same word. So we've tried in our translations to get, is there some way we can get this play on words, this little paronomasia? Can we get it out? Maybe like this. Not original with me. I saw this somewhere. They disapproved having God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a disapproved mind. That gets close. You see what He's doing? He's hooking us with this word. Not standing the test or rejected, God turned them over then to a mind that is reprobate. It doesn't function. It's incapable of discerning. It's confused, spiritual stupidity, foolishness, folly. This is not talking about mental ability. It's talking about the ability to think through things morally and understand them and grasp them. Now, I had to take that and squeeze this a little tightly because you see how everything now is going to begin to flow out of this. Look, verse 28 following. To do those things which are not proper, that is, they are not morally right, they're morally wrong. That comes from having this mind to which God turned man over to that just doesn't get it. It's confused. Now, what flows from this, if you will look down through verse 29 and following, you will see that it is filled with all unrighteousness. And that's the beginning of 21 moral evils that he lists. It's the longest one in the New Testament. It's big. Now, quite frankly, I came to this passage and I wrestled with what I should do with it up until yesterday. I thought, one sermon. I can do it in one sermon. And I said, oh, no, you can't. Oh, no, you can't. You tried that before. So I said to myself, one sermon. Then I said, no, again. Two sermons. It's two. So we're only going to look at part of this. We will not be able to go through this. I want us to do, you'll see what we'll do with the following. My concern here is we're not going to have the time to go through each item, each moral evil. But what I would like for you to see with these is that being filled with all of this, and unrighteousness is, I think, a topic word which describes everything that flows out of this. And it goes back to chapter 1, verse 18. If you look back to that verse, you will see all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God is what? His wrath is upon a human race. Unrighteousness describes its immoral behavior, that to which God turned the human race over to because of its choice of idols of the creation. Saw a bumper sticker yesterday indicative of this mindset that's described here. The bumper sticker said, "Nature is my church." Isn't that cute? I intend to be sarcastic here. Isn't that cute? I know of a song. I like the one who sings it. I like his voice. But it's just my cathedral. And it's, you know, nature is the cathedral. Nature bears witness to the presence of God. And there is to be a falling down before Him and an acknowledging Him, worshiping Him, loving Him. And nature is in a state of disrepair. It's in ruins, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, and nature longs for it. No, nature is not church. All right, let's do something now. Here's one part of the reason why I knew we would need two sermons on this section. I need to say some things about the whole matter of the immoral items that are listed here. And I need to kind of put theological stakes out around it. Let me say, I don't know how many this is going to turn out to be, but let's start here and say this with regard to this list. One is that every human being has the potential for these sins. Every human being. There are probably about three of us who remember this radio program. It was called The Shadow. You know how it began? What evil lurks in the heart of men? The shadow knows. And then the organ would... And we would sit just glued to the radio. I think some of you who do not even know what a radio listening is like, maybe this will be a little venture into history for you. But the shadow knows what. Oh, what lurks in the heart of men is evil. And this potential is in every one of us. Second thing that we need to notice. Oh, by the way, when you look through this list, you could come off with a case of the hopelessnesses. And this is, as someone put it, I read that this is lifting the lid off hell. And this is, here is the vestibule for hell, namely that moral chaos that we create for having rejected God. And what will hell be? Hell will be this and more for all eternity. None of this cockiness about I want to go to hell with I've got a lot of friends in low places, if you will, and that's where you want to be because that's where your friends would be. as if there's going to be that, that swagger about the judgment in the afterlife and such. Oh, my friend, there is nothing more depressing, more bleak, more eternally dark, and more dismal and more despairing than this picture of eternal hopelessness. But is this passage, is that the purity at the end of the sentence? Is hopelessness the final word here? I don't think so. Now, I know this. I know that Satan put us on this road. He did. Now, man was fully responsible. You remember in the garden? In the Garden of Eden, you remember what he said? That if you eat this fruit, that you'll be like God? Now, what was that? That's a mind. That's a way of thinking. This is the way your mind will be, which is the way it is now. And if you'll take it and eat it, this is the way it'll be. Well, what did they get? Yes, he said, knowing good and evil. Oh, yeah, little switcheroo here. And Satan pulled a fast one, and they got a mind like Satan. And that you had a mind that was locked in a depraved mind and knew the bad, experienced the bad, and saw the good but couldn't do the good and couldn't think the good. Ha-ha, trick's on you. And so the fall of man started us on this journey of this mind that was set against God, and a mind that calls the good bad and the bad good, and a mind that is morally unreliable. That's what he's describing here. That's everything flows out of this. A mind that's morally unreliable. A mind that approves of what is evil. Well, back to the question here I inserted. Is this hopeless? I saw this somewhere this week. It was a word to John Newton, who, remember John Newton, the Amazing Grace guy, the song, and who was a slave of slaves, and who had really totally bottomed out in life. And someone was asking him about someone, and they were thinking about so-and-so being so helpless. You think that is there any possibility of their conversion? You felt like that, haven't you, at some time? You think, to write them off, impossible. And is there any hope? And Newton's words were, I have never been despaired for any man since God saved me. Well, you got to think that way. My sin was just as grave and serious as Newton's sin. God has forgiven us in Christ. He forgives us in Christ. So it's not hopeless. So let's put that up front. It's not hopeless that there is hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why this section exists here. Yes, it takes us into this house of horrors, and there are all kinds of shrieks, and there are all kinds of dark things, and all kinds of thoughts and possibilities and fears and dreads and despair. It's as bad and as scary as anything could possibly be. And is there any way out of this house of horrors? Remember how you were when you were a kid and went into one of those? All of a sudden there were these shrieks. I will tell you that this is the moral equivalent to this. It's bad, it's ugly. Is there any way out? And there is hope in Christ. Hope in Him. That's the only way out. Not through your religion. Not through your good intentions. But only in Christ. All right. Now, let's go to a second issue here. I say, all right, we all have the potential for this. Now, we need to say this also. That not all of these sins characterize every member of the human race. Do you know good people? I know good people. I know morally upstanding people. They don't have time for church. They're unbelievers. And that God's on the margin of their thoughts. But they live morally respectable lives. And they are people who do good things. And they make sacrifices. I hear their stories. You know their stories. They can lay down their lives for people. And they do. Do these sins characterize every member of the human race? No, they do not. You understand how this way of putting it, that we are not as bad as we could be, but we are what? We are as bad off as we can be. And this is, Paul understood that. Paul knew that they were morally upstanding people. He's going to talk about those people in chapter 2 of Romans. Will you wait till that time and let's see what he says there. He will talk about that kind of person. Person who has moral standards and seeks to live up to them. All right, the third thing that we need to notice here, and I've implied it in the first statement, but I want to expand it a little bit more, is that human beings are not basically good. They're not basically good. We all need the restraints that God has provided. God's restraints of sin are a testimony to our depravity, to our lostness, to this bad stuff that's in our heart. Think of some of them for a minute. Do that. What are some of the restraints? What would life be like without these gifts of God's grace to everybody? Government's one of them. We fuss about government, say, oh, it sticks its nose in the business and we want it out of our lives. And then there are those who say we need more government, we need more of it in our lives. And so, well, let's say this. Let's give government its dues. It's there according to Romans 13. What does it do? It restrains evil, doesn't it? Can you imagine what it would be like without a police force? Well, it would be intolerable. I don't think I need to argue that point. So, government, the home, it is. The home is a restraint. I mean, this is the ideal, it's the way it's supposed to be. And what we will go on to see in this list is that when the home breaks apart, all hell breaks loose. And you just look at the statistics and see how, well, they tell you this, that people who often lives of crime. I'm reading a story now about this whole very dark and grimy and despairing and hopeless, immoral life of male prostitutes. It's an article in a magazine. It's male prostitutes. And it's telling how many desperate young men are out there on the streets hustling for money, prostituting their bodies with other men. I think the statistic was that only about 27% of those come from homes where both parents are there. And even in that case, simply because both parents are there, they're conflicted, there are terrible problems in the home. I don't think I need to really make the case for that the home is designed by God to be a restraint. A father in the place that he's supposed to be in, and the mother in the place she's supposed to be in. And this works for unbelievers as well as believers. And it's a tremendous force, potentially, for restraining evil. Many young men and young women in gangs. You know why they're in gangs? This is no new revelation. They find kind of a home there. They're accepted, they're loved, there's authority. And so many of them, because their own homes don't have any of that. Well, so the home potentially is one of those restraints. Marriage is. This is a good thing. I can't argue each of these points at any length. But marriage is like that. And as a man and a woman come together, the idea is that they will stay sexually committed to one another. And that should be a really restraint to immorality, sexually transmitted diseases. Think of the problems you wouldn't have if people would be virgins and chaste before they get married, and then loyal to one another after they're married. Think of what that. Well, it's so obvious, isn't it? But sin is never rational. It's always irrational. We have all kinds of ways we like to argue that these things can be. Well, so we could go on the conscience of believers, the work of the Holy Spirit. Enough on that. But let's say something else about this. Trying to stake out the territory. That when these sins become expressed by an increasing number of people in a society, it's committing societal suicide. What this passage describes is that with the growth, the spread of calling the good bad and the bad good, and the morally unreliable mind, the mind that's unreliable in matters of morals, Watch what's going to happen to a society. It will destroy itself. Oh, and we're working overtime to do that in our society. Some of you haven't lived long enough to see it. And you've got people working on you in the places, perhaps school, things you read, that, and you don't like to hear this from older people. But I'm going to tell you, as bad as things have been, there has been a rapid decline in the last 20, 30 years. It's accelerated. I mean, things were bad. Always there have been rebellion against God and immorality and evil and wickedness. But it's accelerating. And there'll be more of it. I want to come back and circle back around to that at the conclusion. And it spreads. And I've been interested in this, and perhaps this is something that we could discuss in our Sunday school classes. What is it that makes sin? Once you've chosen to reject God and you've pushed Him out of the picture, why is it that sin spreads with such rapidity? Why is that? That it just goes, it's like an influenza epidemic. Just go so quickly. By the way, if you want to really, just as an aside, and it's to illustrate this as well, there's a book that's written called The Great Influenza, written by John Barry. And it's a good read, and it describes that influenza epidemic that started in the winter of 1918 in an army camp in Kansas. And it's spread over the whole world. And that influenza epidemic killed more people in 24 weeks than AIDS is killed in 24 years. And, I mean, at least 100 million people died. It was an awful time. And by the way, I should say this. We'll come to some hope-giving again, but let's go to a dark corner in this house of horrors. Do you know, in this country, we're used to safety and comforts, aren't we? And I like safety and comforts, believe me. I like rails on bridges. I like those lines down the middle of the road, and I like traffic lights. And I like police when I see them in the neighborhood. All right, good. But let me tell you something. And I like nice sanitary hospitals and doctors that you can call and you can tell them your symptom and that you can get help, possibly. But let me tell you something. We live now, we've had some generations that have lived in this nation have not seen some really great and awful and despairing kind of epidemic that just sweeps through some disease. Some bird flu, something like that. And we think of the possibilities. And this most recent thing, that this staph infection, what is it, M something or other, they've got a code for it, that it's out there. And so we've got people rushing to buy whatever sanitizing things they can get to. And I don't want to get it. And I don't want my grandchildren to get it. I don't want you to get it. But, you know, there is something in us that we have lived so long in such a comfortable and secure, by God's grace, it's His grace to us. Not chafing at that. But what's going to happen when something does begin to sweep through our land, through homes, and things are out of our control? Oh, it would remind us that there's something broken and very wrong with this world and that we need God. Would it take that to wake us up? I don't pray for that, but I pray that eyes would be open to see that there is something greater, something more serious than death. And you know what it is? It's to die without Jesus Christ. And to be comfortable in your sin of rejecting Christ. That's the worst thing of all. So, how will this thing spread? Sin spreads. We can talk about that more. Let me just mention one other matter. Then we'll look at just do a little spot read of part of the list and then conclude. And we have to say this, that all evil is defiance of God. It's all of it is related to God. That God punishes us by letting us do what we want to do. I heard someone say it this way recently. It's dying in a swamp in a moral abyss, but it's a swamp of taffy. It's sweet. And God turns us over to the consequences of it. But it's all related to Him. It's like, now go back to this turning us over. You know, the children. Children are not known for their discernment when it comes to how much they should eat and what they should eat. Isn't that part of what childhood's all about? I've got some grandsons here who are learning that. Well, let's just say your children and your grandchildren, and you take them to Krispy Kreme. You can say, you can just, hey, no holds barred here, folks. How many donuts do you want? I'd have finished an experiment. I'm not going to try it, but hey, you can have all the donuts you want. And just pick, I don't know, 2-3 dozen. Would that, they'd stop somewhere, surely. 2-3, the pocketbook would stop you. And take them home and put them out there in front of them. Those chocolate glazed donuts, pumpkin glazed spice donuts, chocolate cream filled donuts, donuts with sprinkles on them, all those donuts. And go, have at it. And they eat, and you say, I'm just going to turn you loose on it. Go for it. Well, have you ever been sick on donuts? I have. As a young adult in college, and I've never forgotten. There is a price to be paid for going after something to excess. My point is this, is that God turns us over to sin. And it isn't that we're trying to feed off some dead carcass, roadkill. But it's something that's sweet, nice, tasty. You know, it excites the palate. We enjoy it. It's good up front. I like this. Yeah, then an hour later, you're throwing your toes up. And this is the way sin is. This is the way sin is. It's going to the things that, come on, it tastes good. Come on, come on. God said, all right, here, have it, have it. And He guides us to the consequences. And that's what this list is. Now, it's taken me all this time to just get us ready for part of the list. So let's try to summarize the list with this statement, and then let's work through a few, and then I want to conclude. First of all, we have to say this, that this is a description of a descent into moral hell, which is paved with the horrors of sinful choices. Do you see that? It's paved with the horrors of sinful choices. How do these things come about? They come about by having rejected God and by a mind that's not reliable, see? See, you're making choices. You're doing things that, I think this is good. I think this is right. This pleases me. This is what I want. I will do this. I'm sure this is right. This is best. And that's the way our mind works. This morally unreliable mind, this depraved mind that he spoke of. All right, let's skim the list, part of it. Let's look at some of these things. First of all, he speaks of this as unrighteousness. He says, being filled. Now, you go back, God gave them over. See that in verse 28? Circle of the Lord, them. Bring it on down here to this being filled. If you were doing some diagramming of the sentence, you would see the connection in your diagram, this being filled. And interestingly, it's a perfect tense, this being filled. And the word that's used here to translate filled, pleroo, common word for to fill, is the idea of being filled to the brim with something. We might say saturation. That's what Paul wants to highlight. Being filled, saturated with, and then he uses this general term, unrighteousness, adikia. Which this word, everything that's opposed to God in His moral law. And you can make a case, I think, for saying that this is sort of a topic word. And now what he's going to begin to do is unpack it. You want to know unrighteousness? All right, let's go. So the first of the 21 is this word. And so this virus of sin is described here by the word adikia, unrighteousness. And it's just the complete disregard of all rights, all human rights, all divine rights. And this word, interestingly, this first word here, translated unrighteousness, it's going to show up in other places in Romans. For example, in Romans in chapter 2 and in verse 8, that God will render to every man according to his deeds who obey unrighteousness. The point, there's a payday. Used elsewhere in the New Testament, it's a frequently used term. But let's go. Let's look at the next term. He says that is being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness. Or some translations, you have it evil. The word panoria, used 7 times in the New Testament. This particular word, it's a taste for those things that mock what is good. Moral rottenness. Just the whole vast array of thinking and behavior which defies God's moral law. This word's used in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 8. It's a word to use, and it's used there in the context of immorality. You may remember that text in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul is pinpointing a situation in the Corinthian church where there was a case of incest that was going on in the congregation. And this man was apparently showing up in church with regularity and being accepted by the congregation. And it was his stepmother with whom he was sleeping and living with. And then Paul says, listen, the Gentiles are even embarrassed at this kind of behavior in you in this church. Are you absolutely out of your mind? Then he refers to this as leaven and the fact that you tolerate this in your, there's that word, tolerance. We want to be tolerant. He says it's something that spreads, the fermentation, and spreads it out. Well, there's that word evil. Then he uses the word greed. He says all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. Oh, what is this greed? This insatiable appetite for more of everything. The lust, as one has put it this way, the lust to advance oneself even at the expense of others. Gotta have it. Gotta have it. To covet is to want somebody else's good so strongly that you'll steal to get it. Someone said it that way. That is what your eyes are falling on, that you've gotta have it. Gotta have it. And right now, in the business world, there are businesses that are in shambles. People have lost life investments, haven't they? Life investments have gone because there were people in places, CEOs and a lot of underlings, and they had to have more, no matter what it cost. And what did they? They cooked the books. They made it appear as if it were better than it really was, that is, the stock. And then eventually the whole thing just collapses. It's everywhere. I mean, there's hardly an end to the examples you could give of this sort of. I think from what I've read and heard that a lot of this crisis in the mortgage industry right now is simply because of greed. There have been those people who have offered people loans that they should never have offered them. Should never have done it. You know why? Meant more money in their pocket. They get the money and go. And then what some of them have done is that they've coaxed people into a mortgage. You know, you go to the house. You know the problem, don't you? You've been there, whether it's a car or a house. And you smell it. And you see it. And saying, oh, that just has that. Oh, the kitchen is what I've always dreamed of. Oh, look at the counter and the shelf. The small place for pots and pans and a pantry, a walk-in pantry. We've got to have it, honey. We've got to have it. And you talk to the real estate man. Well, what's your income? And well, this is going to certainly be more than 25% of your monthly income. But, okay, both of you are working? Oh, good, good. Okay, both of you are working. And so, you know, you just keep pushing it out to the edges. And but what could very well, what's driving this thing? We've got to have it. We've got to have it. And you throw caution to the wind. You don't think through it biblically like you should. You're going on your feelings, smell and sight, and you see yourself happy and dancing in this place. And it's going to fulfill you, and you're going to be all excited, and your dreams are going to come true. And what happens? The landscape is strewn with people right now who are having their home being foreclosed on. They're trying to find places to live. And the bubble burst. Oh, now don't think this way about it. You say, greed. Whew, dodge that one. Ah, but it lurks in every heart. What is it that you're greedy about? that you've got to have more of. And what are you willing to pay to get it? That's the result. What? That's when you get a depraved mind. It's not morally reliable. You're not thinking straight. Or as someone told me years ago, your head's not screwed on right. Morally, it's just not working right. You're not seeing the will of God, how it should be governing your life, and so on. All right, let's go pick up a couple of these others. And then he says, malice or depravity. That would be the delight in hurting others. The Greek word here is the word kakia. It sounds kind of nasty, doesn't it? Kakia. This is the word that Peter used in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, to describe Simon's attempt to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. You remember that? Remember that story? And Simon said, "Whoa, I like that! That the power of the Spirit and people can be healed." And he said, "How do you buy it? How do you buy it? What's the cost?" He's ready to write his check. And Peter just scolded him. Worker of iniquity. And what he was doing was that he was driven to get his hands on something and willing so that he could continue to take advantage of other people. That's kakia, malice. It's, you're willing to do things that are going to hurt and damage people, but you could care less. You're going to get it and you're going to do it. Then the word envy. Wanting to take what another has. Full of envy. Hey, he uses that here. He uses the word. He said, the idea of the word here is mestus, or stuff with it. Think like an olive with pimento in it. Stuff with it. And that here is this picture of, someone put it this way, to envy is to resent somebody else's good so much that one is tempted to destroy it. Aha! I read this story. This came from another source, but I thought, well, this is pretty gross. But you know, this kind of stuff lurks in my heart. So here it is, folks. It's in yours too. I'm not saying you've done this, but here's how bad it could get. A high school yearbook editor in Indiana takes vengeance on her rivals by defacing their yearbook photos. After the yearbook has been proofread and just before it goes to the printer, the editor blacks out teeth and pencils in underarm hair on the photos of girls who have dated her boyfriends. That's envy. That's envy. And what are you willing? You willing to hurt somebody? Make them a little miserable to get what you want. Oh, and I will tell you, oh, listen to this. And this, the political world is filled with this seduction. Aren't there politicians, and they can be Democrats and Republicans or Libertarians, you take your choice, they all can indulge in this, that, hey, vote for me. I would see these people over here. Look at all they have. You don't have as much, do you? Poor you. Oh, we're for the poor. How much mischief hides behind poverty and poor people. And, oh, listen, you don't have what they... Listen, you all have fairness. They should share with you. Well, they may not say it quite that conspicuously. But, oh, there's a lot of this that works on people. The politics of envy. Vote for me so that we can all be what? The same. Yes, I can have more. Murder. No respect for human life. Murder. I saw this story. Did you see this? It's been in the news. Sean Taylor, this defensive back for the Washington Redskins. Well, you know how the story is unfolded now. I mean, there are thousands of these kinds of stories, but this one is fresh in my mind. These four young men come into it. They heard that he had a lot of money. Had a lot of money. They go into his house. What? Out of envy, interesting, the connection, envy, they wanted what he had, and he reached over when he heard the noise, and he reached over for a machete that he kept there to protect his family, and one of the burglars, they broke in the door, and then they shot him. And they shot him in his leg, and it hit an artery, and he eventually bled to death. Now, this goes on all the time, and somewhere or another, he was a high-profile person. But what is he describing here? This is the way society gets. More and more and more of this. It's a lack of respect for human life. I think I probably should do this. And we could say some more things about this list. And I'm going to pause there because I want to summarize and finish. Because I've got a question. And I don't want this look at this list or any list like it in the New Testament. This is not the desired effect. To think, well, hey, I bought a ticket. I'm on the 50-yard line of this debacle, but I'm up here and they're down there, and it sure is nice to not be a part of all that mess. I'm not in this house of horrors. Whew. Well, let me take that a step further. Is there any solution to this? What should be our mindset? Entertainment by this? Yes, I confess. Beth and I sit down to watch this 6 o'clock news, and I say, well, shall we watch the Murder and Mayhem channel? And then that's the news. The local news. They give you the national news. It's pretty doctored up. But the local, at least it does show you all the murder and mayhem, if you want to know it. And is there any solution to this in communities, neighborhoods, states, counties, a nation? Is there? I want to address that in conclusion. Because I don't think we ought to come to a passage like this and just be sort of, in kind of a perverted way, a little entertained by the degree to which, na 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 na, you know, you're getting what you deserve. Oh no, oh no. Let me say some things here. Conclusion one is that, and I'm answering the question: is it possible for reversal to moral degeneration? Can a society reverse its slide into moral abyss? Is there any hope for America? One, I would say this, that moral reversal begins with personal repentance. There must be personal reversal, heart change. You know this. Don't be dislodged from your conviction regarding this truth. We need regeneration. We need a new heart. We need what Paul has already said is the antidote for this in verse 17. We need a righteousness that's not ours. We need a righteousness that's in Christ. Secondly, that moral reversal is made possible by the creation of a new mind. We've got to do something about this depraved mind. What is it? Well, we can run real fast down to Romans 12:1, and that's part of it, but we don't have to go that far. You get it also in Romans 6 and 17, that the moral reversal is made possible by the creation of a new mind, the work of the Spirit in mind renewal. Blindness has to be overcome. Our passions, our lust, our minds need an overruling power that is greater than ourselves, that is outside of us. And it's the power of the Spirit of God working through His Word to change what we're interested in, how we see life, and we can get this mind back to some measure of moral reliability. It's got to go that way. Thirdly, at moral reversal. Clarification here. Thirdly, moral reversal is conformity to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. Now, I say that for a couple of reasons. You would have expected that from what you know of the New Testament Scripture, wouldn't you? That it is. It's being conformed to the image of Christ. It's being changed in heart and life. And that just sets your mind and everything in a completely different direction with regard to all these issues, respect for life and the matter of envy and covetousness and gossip and so forth. Those kinds of things. But what he's saying here, what I'm trying to point out, is that believers who are strong in the faith can serve, therefore, as a collective conscience. A collective conscience. That's what this nation needs. That's a restraint to the tide of moral evil that's sweeping upon us. I'm thinking, that then's going to require what? Just write revival in your notes there. Just the word revival. You know what? Revival, what is a sweep? It's taking it's Christianity on steroids. The power of God, and it's a sovereign thing. You can't make it happen. I've read recently someone, they're trying to get a revival, trying to get it going, getting people to stand up, confess their sins. Oh, now don't get me wrong, when there's revival, you're going to be dealing with sin. But you don't artificially manufacture something where somebody stands up here and said, I've been addicted to pornography for 10 years. Well, brother, if you have, repent of it and confess it. Might not be good to spread it around, but you deal with it and you confess it. That would be a step toward revival. I'm not minimizing that. But you're not going to get revival by just coaxing out of people public confessions of specific sins. It's a sovereign work of the Spirit of God in hearts and lives where their Christianity goes on to another level. A hunger for His Word. Hunger for truth. There's witnessing and people are converted. And you don't show up Monday and Tuesday as the kind of person you were last Monday and Tuesday. There's a fervency in your heart for God. You hunger for Him. You want people to know about Christ. You're memorizing Scripture. And it's almost like the Spirit of God's put His elbow in your ribs and you're moving now out of your sluggishness. Too much of us, too many of us, we're slugs. We need to be moved by the Spirit. That's the revival. Now, you get that popping out all over the place. I guarantee you, something's going to happen for good. But I am distressed at the kind of Christianity that passes for Christianity today. The entertainment stuff, what people see on television. These who are living the high life. $23,000 commodes. Lear jets to wherever you want to go. Take your children off to a little something or other and put them on a Lear jet at your constituent's expense. That's not biblical Christianity. But that's what the world sees and says, ah, I don't want any of that stuff. I don't want a revival of that. That would be a disaster. You take that kind of Christianity to another level. But I mean that there is a real move of the Spirit of God among His people. And now, will that create moral reversal? I will tell you, here's the historical precedent for this. When you look at the Great Awakening back in the 1700s, the preaching of the Whitfields and the Wesleys, in their time, many believed that it saved Britain from a bloodbath, like the French Revolution experienced. And in our own nation, and there have been works of God that have moved an entire people, even unsaved people, because the whole moral tone of an area changed. You begin to show up at city council meetings and people are going to tell the truth. Well, think of what that would do to a society when people say, you know, we need to tell the truth here. But I must conclude. Finally, moral reversal. Now, this is going to sound like I'm just denying what I just said, but stay with me. Moral reversal of our society is not its primary need. The moral reversal of our society is not its primary need. It needs Jesus Christ. The greatest need is to escape the wrath of God. The church has got to be about its biblical mandate. Christianity is more than a system of morality. I think that's what some Christians don't think it is. If we can just get a lot of moral books in the hands of the children. And that there's some Christians who've fallen into this trap. And they're trying to create this little pristine, hermetically sealed, nice, safe little moral world. We can get in it. Woo, it's good in here. We're safe. Christianity is not a system of morality. It's breaking out of these walls and it's going into difficult places. Being among difficult people. It's going to places that are difficult to live where you could get malaria and die. It's going into city situations where there are people who are wrecked by sin and it's getting yourself dirty and loving them and it's sacrificing and it's getting out and it's witnessing to people in fifth period English class who hate God. That's the way it is. And let me say this also. Politics will not be the answer to this. And we're on the threshold. I mean, we're already there. On the threshold of a year of political mania. And Americans are swept up in this. that if we can just get the right person in office, if we can get this right person in the right political party in controlling Congress, oh, we're going to see new things. We can get progressives in there. We can have new policies and new peoples. You know what? I've heard this before. Somewhere. I've heard this a lot before. You young enough, you're young, so many of you, you're hearing it for the first time. And you might even get a little giddy about it. Oh, yes, yes, we can get so-and-so in. And they may even be a professing Christian. But let me tell you, that's not the answer. There'll never be a moral reversal based upon just political movements by themselves. It's got to be the move of God in individual hearts and lives, fleeing from the wrath to come and seeking God and worshiping Him, loving Him, exalting Christ. Now that will be a mighty move of the Spirit of God to reverse any kind of moral declension and slide. You get enough of that. Well, what can we do? We can just cry out to God. Let's do. Lord, we're helpless people before all this. We can't make these things happen. You alone, Lord, can work and change hearts and lives. Stir us now with our hearts of devotion and love as we sing. Lord, we're sinners. We thank You for Your forgiveness and pray that as You've smoked out sin perhaps already this morning, it'll be confessed and we'll repent of it. And Lord, work in this church and make us a lighthouse. Lord, that perhaps we could begin to be that flame for a prairie fire of revival. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.